Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Everything is soap bubbles. Just to recap, since it's been a couple of weeks now, since we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in Ecclesiastes 3 today. The theme of Ecclesiastes is natural man's or fallen man's, sinful man's search for meaning and purpose of life apart from a relationship with God. And as Solomon is pursuing this search, he comes to a couple of conclusions. All is vanity, which we said one translator or one commentator says means soap bubbles. You know, they just float up in the air and then they pop and they don't exist anymore. And it's grasping for the wind. And so what's the point is kind of the conclusion that Solomon comes to here. Turn with me to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Actually, start in verse 12. He gives us his purpose of doing the research, how he did the research, and what his conclusions were here at the very beginning. He says, I, the preacher, the king, was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And again, and we identified him as Solomon. He said, I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So this for Solomon was a research project. He wasn't just going to observe the activities of others, but he actually took part in the research himself. He tested the waters. He tested his hypotheses. Did I say that right, Jay? Close. There you go. And he says, I searched out by wisdom. You know, he actually took notes. You know, he was not doing this just to have fun and just, he had a purpose for this. And he said, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, life on earth. You know, what goes on here and why and what's the purpose and what's the outcome? He said, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And that's a key phrase here. It's under the sun, not in heaven or, you know, Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not the idea of Solomon here. It's what's being done under the sun by natural man. You know, what's the purpose to all this apart from God, not including God? So he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So as he looks and does the research, and through the rest of the book, he tells us what he was involved in. He tells us what he observed, and he gives us his conclusions. And as we go through, everything that is done by natural man, and again, fallen man after the fall, sinful man, pursuing life, pursuing, you know, whatever it is that man pursues, if it's done apart from God, it's vanity, it's useless. But whenever God comes into the equation, Solomon comes to the conclusion that there's meaning to it. There's purpose to it. You know, and as we look at our world today, you know, Solomon's writing about 900 BC. So that's almost, 3,000 years ago. This is as relevant today as it is, as it was back then. One of the things he says is there's nothing new under the sun. Now there's new technologies. There's, you know, now there's an iPhone 8 and 10, you know. When I was growing up, we had a dial phone. Some of you remember that, right? One in a house. If somebody was on that phone, nobody else made phone calls. You know? Party lines. I don't remember the party lines, but. But. So from that standpoint, but when you look at mankind and you look at man's heart and when you look at the purpose for these things, nothing's new under the sun. You know, man's heart hasn't changed. It's still deceitful and wicked. It's, you know, we're still seeking after pleasure. What technology has done is made it easier to seek after pleasure or to accomplish, you know, the things that we want to accomplish. But nothing's really new under the sun. And so Solomon comes to that conclusion. He says, there's nothing new here. And it's all vanity and grasping for the wind if it's not done with God in focus. In chapter 2, he goes through some of the things that he pursued in his research. He said he pursued pleasure, wine, folly, which is basically goofing around, you know. Let's go just have fun and see what that gets us. And his question after pursuing pleasure and wine and folly, he says, what does it accomplish? You know, it might be great fun while you're going through it, but when you're done and you look back, you go, now I'm as empty as when I started. In fact, now I've got a hangover or I've got a headache or, you know, I got $50 less in my wallet than I had last night, you know. So what was the purpose? Now I got to do it all over again, and I got to do it bigger than I did before to get a bigger thrill, you know, and the world gets caught up in that, you know. And so he pursued pleasure and wine and folly personally, and he said, what did it accomplish? So all right, let me do something that seems useful. So he went into great building projects, and we talked about, you know, he built the temple, and he built, took 7 years to build the temple and 14 years to build his own palace, you know? So he, and then he built palaces for his queens, and he built stables for his horses, and he had, you know, all these great building projects, these monuments to himself, basically. And it said he pursued wealth. He had kings of the earth coming and bringing wealth and laying at his feet. Scripture says that during his reign, silver was like asphalt. You know, it was so plentiful. You know, it didn't have any value anymore because there was so much of it in the kingdom. He had servants and he had the best of the entertainment. And, you know, so he pursued these things. And he says, and whatever my heart desired, I did not keep from them. You know, so he had the ability and the wealth to do whatever it was he wanted to pursue. He did. He pursued wisdom. We saw as we were looking in, I guess it was in 1 Kings, talking about Solomon. You know, he wrote about horticulture. He wrote about science. He wrote about, you know, all these other things because he had wisdom and he researched and he learned and he observed and, you know, and so all that he pursued. And he said, you know, what's the end of it? It's just soap bubbles, you know. What's the point? Because in the end, a wise man dies and a foolish man dies. So I've accumulated all this wealth. I've accumulated all these, you know, these buildings and these servants and horses and all these things. And when I die, I may be leaving them to a fool. And he did. He left them with a fool. It was his son. Became king after him. He says, so what good was that? You know, he's going to waste all this stuff that he didn't even work for. You know, I did all the work, and he gets all, you know, he gets all the benefit out of it, and it's useless. It's waste. Soap bubbles. Poof. You know. What good was it? Chapter 3. Talks about there being a season for everything in life. And most of us are familiar with, it was a pop song back in the, I guess, the 60s or 70s. To everything there is a season, a time and a purpose, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what has been planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? One of the conclusions, or one of the questions, of course, he asks here is, okay, so a guy goes out and works, what benefit is there to him? And we saw in chapter 2 that he came to the conclusion that, well, basically there is no benefit because you're going to leave all the fruit of your labors to somebody else, and, you know, the chances are they're going to waste it. And so what's the point? But now here he looks at it and says, okay, what if God's included in the equation? Does that change things? He says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. God-given tasks. You know, when Solomon was pursuing the things that he pursued, the pleasure, the folly, the wealth, and all, everything was, what is in it for me? You know, it was a selfish pursuit. And anytime we pursue anything selfishly, it's going to, you know, it may have benefit for a while, but it's eventually just going to go poof, you know. But now he says, well, if I focus my tasks and my work on giving God the glory, I say, okay, God has given me this task to do. Does that change the equation at all? He says, so I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. See, now it's not self-centered, but it's other-centered. You know, when we're doing something for the glory of God, we're not doing it for our benefit. We may get benefit, but we're doing it for the blessing and for the benefit of others. See, that's where fulfillment comes in. That's where, in light of eternity, we build up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, don't build up your treasures here on earth. You know, build them up in heaven. And we do that by laying our lives down, sacrificing ourselves, not being self-centered, but being other-centered and God-centered. And so he says, I keep shutting off here. Excuse me a second. We're back. He says, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. See, when we bring the Lord into the equation and we let him be the focus and the center, he makes everything beautiful. Even the stuff that doesn't look so good, somehow he's got the ability to turn it around and make it beautiful in our lives. You know, he works all things out for our good, you know, even the bad stuff, you know. And so he makes all things beautiful in his time. We talked about this last time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. Except no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. In man's heart, God has placed eternity. Man doesn't always fill that eternal need with the right stuff. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, it's being filled with the wrong stuff. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of wisdom. For many people, that is because there's something inside them that they need to fulfill, and they chase it down in these other things. And in the end, as Solomon says, it's vanity. There's nothing there. But when it's filled with Christ, when it's filled with God, when it's filled with what's supposed to be there anyway, you know, then there's fulfillment, there's purpose. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Pursuit of God, talks about Adam in the garden. And he says that when God created man, God placed himself on the throne of man's heart. And everything was good. But when man sinned, he ripped God out of that place and placed himself in that place. And everything went bad because now it's all about me. Instead of being all about God, now it's all about me. And it said, God in each of our hearts is trying to win his place back. And it says, sometimes it's a real struggle. And, you know, he's got to rip things out of us in order to get back to where he should be in our hearts. Solomon says, God has placed eternity in each of our hearts. We know. And, you know, even the atheists and the agnostics, they sort of sense there's something else out there, you know. They just either don't want to know what it is, or they're looking for God in all the wrong places or whatever it might be, you know. But there's a sense that there's something out there beyond themselves, you know. It's because God has placed eternity in their hearts. And the pursuit should be for him and not trying to fulfill these things with other stuff. You know, Jesus said, if you come and you drink of the water that I have to give you, you'll never thirst again. You know, if you eat of the bread that I give you, he's talking about, you know, spiritual. He said, you'll never hunger again. You know, when he fills that void, then there is no longer a hunger. There is no longer a thirsting. There is a fulfillment. There is a purpose. There is meaning. So he's placed eternity in our hearts. He says in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them, talking about mankind, than to rejoice. And here he's talking about worship and praise. To rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. You know, God has given us work as a gift. Some of you probably doubt that, you know. But he really has. Back in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to read several scriptures throughout this study, so I'll give you the references. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them to you. And a couple of them we'll turn to. But back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. He didn't place Adam in the garden and say, okay, now get the lounge chair out. And, you know, I'll just drop grapes off of the tree into your mouth, you know, and that's... No. He put him in there to tend and to keep it. That word tend means to work it, to till it. Adam had work to do in the garden. And to keep means to preserve it, to watch over it, to take care of it. The difference after the curse was now he had thorns and thistles and rocks and other stuff he had to deal with and get out of the way. And, you know, the work got a lot harder. Now he had to sweat, you know. But there was, God had given him work. It was a gift, you know, so he wouldn't be idle. You've heard the term maybe that idle hands are the devil's workshop, you know. People who are idle can tend to get themselves into trouble, especially with the internet and, you know, all the stuff. And I'm convinced that some people, not everybody, but some people have way too much time on their hands. I was back when one of my kids was getting ready to graduate from high school and he was trying to decide what he wanted to do. And I was talking to and he had an IT bent. I was talking to an IT professional that I know. I said, if my son wants to go to college for something, you know, computer related, what's a good field? He said, games. I said, what? He said, that's the fastest growing computer, you know, games, you know. I thought, seriously? You know, Boy, have we got way too much time on our hands. You know, if that's the fastest growing computer market is games, you know. God gave us work to keep us occupied, to keep us out of trouble. And Solomon says, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. So we look through the men of the Bible. They all worked in some way or another. And they all seemed to be working when God called them. David was out taking care of sheep when God called him to be a shepherd, or called him to shepherd Israel, you know, to be king. Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop, and it says in Mark 2, Jesus, after his baptism, had gone back to Nazareth, and it was his hometown, and he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he gets up, and he reads the scripture, and he sits down, and everybody says, is this not the carpenter? Not the carpenter's son. But isn't this not the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that fixed our wagon wheels and built our tables and our chairs? You know, so Jesus not only grew up in the carpenter shop, but he did the work. You know, and back then, carpenters probably had to go out into the woods and cut down their own trees and then drag them back into the town and then, you know, hand chiseled them and everything else. You know, he did manual labor. Is this not the carpenter? Paul, we know, is a tent maker. We see that in the book of Acts. He went and whenever he went into a town and he wasn't provided for in the town, he made tents, made his own living. And in fact, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he says, I came in and I determined not to be a burden to you, so I worked so that myself and those who were with me were taken care of. So he was, so that the other guys could go out and do the ministry, he was working, making tents so that they could go out and preach and share the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:10-11, Paul writes, but we urge you, brethren, and here he's in agreement with Solomon in Ecclesiastes in these couple of verses. He says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and he's talking here about brotherly love. And then he says, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. He said, church, here's what I am commanding you. Grow in brotherly love. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Don't be a busybody and spread, you know, slander and rumors about people, and mind your own business and work with your hands. That's what we've commanded you to do. Good advice for good Christians, you know. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. The Thessalonians must have had an issue with work. One of the things that Paul had preached while he was in Thessalonica, apparently, and we get this from his letters, was that the Lord is coming back soon. His return could be at any time, you know. And so some think that maybe the Thessalonians got a little complacent, thinking, okay, well, if the Lord's coming back, then why should we bother working? You know, why should, let's just run up our credit cards and just, you know, wait, you know. And when he comes back, we won't have to pay the credit cards back, and, you know, it'll be... There's actually people who have done that, believe me, when they thought the Lord was coming back. So, but in 2 Thessalonians, yes, it is in my Bible. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will, that you do and will do the things that we commanded you. So when Paul and Timothy and the gang were there ministering in Thessalonica, and we read about that in the book of Acts, they'd shared some of these things. So we've commanded you these things, and we trust that you're doing them. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, or the teaching which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So Paul's saying, look at us as examples. And here's what he says. We weren't disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. He says, follow our examples. We weren't rowdy, we weren't disorderly, and we also worked for our food. We worked for what we got. We weren't a burden to any of you guys. So follow our example. He says, not because we do not have authority. Paul's written several places that a workman is worthy of his hire. In other words, and he says, some of the apostles do this. He says, but I don't feel that I should do this. If you're preaching the gospel, you should get paid for that, for the gospel. But Paul says, I don't want to be a burden to any of you. I could. I have the authority from the Lord to do that, but I don't want to because I don't want to be a burden to you. You know, I don't want anybody saying Paul's coming to town, you know, he wants our money or he wants to eat our food or, you know. He said, I don't want to be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. I worked for my food so I would be an example to you. Apparently that was an issue in Thessalonica, you know. He says, so I worked so that you would see that that's the right thing to do. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You want to eat? Go work. That's what Paul's telling him. So he says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are of such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So it's expected of Christians to work for their living, eat their own bread, live in quietness, have brotherly love for one another, you know, and that glorifies God. It's an example to the world, you know. And Paul says, we did that when we were among you as an example, you know, so follow the example. So God has given us work to do, you know, and it's a gift of God. And Solomon says that. Let's flip back to Ecclesiastes. So Solomon says that. Here's what a man should do. He says, verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them to rejoice, to do good in their lives. Again, not focused on ourselves, but focused on others. Being out. In fact, Paul writes to former thieves, and he says, for those who stole, steal no more, so that you might have something to give to those who are in need. You know, Paul says, you were a thief. You were taking. Now it's time for you to work so you can give back. You know, again, not focused on ourselves, but focused on others is the idea here. And Solomon says, that's a good thing. I know nothing is better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Again, not self-centered, but other-centered. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. And so when we look at it from the world's standpoint, it's all about me, 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 me. And he says, that's vanity. But when we turn around and go, okay, these things that God's given me is for his glory. And it's to bless others. Then there's meaning and there's purpose to it. And Solomon says that's a good thing. Verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been. And what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. So now he gives us his observations about God. He said, first of all, whatever God does, it lasts forever. And we see that throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:25, Peter writes, the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So when God speaks, it's eternal. You know, he doesn't hit a delete button. He doesn't go to the whiteboard and erase what he wrote down. You know, it's forever. And this word is eternal. It's forever. It does not change. God himself does not change. Malachi 3:6, God says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. He is forever. And you know, we can trust that. If you have a friend who is always changing and you never know what kind of mood they're going to be in, you know, do I have to walk on eggshells today? You know, can I trust their word? Because yesterday they told me one thing and now today they're telling me something else. You know, you can't put a whole lot of faith and trust into a person like that, can you? And hopefully none of us are like that, you know. But God does not change and his word does not change. Throughout the Psalms, we read about the solid rock, you know. We can stand on that rock. We can put our hope and our trust in him because he's made promises. And in Titus, Paul writes, and God cannot lie. He does not change. That's for our benefit. We can trust that. We can trust that about him. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I think it's the Timothy, it might be the Corinthians, I forget which. But he says, when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. He doesn't change. So Solomon says, you know, whatever he does, it lasts forever. Whatever he says, it's eternal. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken away. God does it that men should fear before him. God demonstrates his power and speaks his word so that men might reverence him. In Isaiah 42, 43, 44, in that area, God talks about why he gives prophecy. He says, I speak it and I make it come to pass. Because I'm God and nobody else is. Nobody else can do that. You know, he wants to demonstrate that he is the one and the only God, and he's the one that we can put our trust in. You know, man is looking to fill eternity in their hearts, but they're looking in all these other places, and God is saying, here I am. And he demonstrates it through his power. He demonstrates it through his word. So that men would fear him. And that's not fear and trembling, but it's reverence him. Put him in the place that he should have in our lives. You're God and I'm not, and I'm going to worship you. I owe everything to you. I owe my life to you. You know. And God does things and demonstrates his power, not to show off, but so that men might see who he is and realize that we need him. We might fear him. One of the big events, and probably if you ask the Jews in the Old Testament, what is the biggest event in the history of Israel? It would have been the Exodus from Egypt. God demonstrating his power through Moses, before Pharaoh, and then the plagues, and then the whole Red Sea, and it wasn't localized. The whole world knew it. Word got out. The Israelites are coming. That's what their God can do. We're scared. 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, they get up and they're ready to go into the promised land. And Joshua sends out two spies to go into Jericho. It's the first city they're going to come to. And so they go in and they find this harlot, Rahab. And she says, "We've heard about you guys. We know what happened back in Egypt. We know how your God destroyed the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea. And we're scared to death because we know you're coming, you know." And what it did for that woman, not too many of the other people in Jericho, but for that woman, she turned to the Lord. She had the fear of the Lord in her because of God's mighty power and what he had done 40 years ago in another nation. They heard. And it's interesting that she was saved, her and her household. And when you go to the book of Matthew and you look at the genealogy of Jesus, her name's there. The fear of the Lord was in her heart because of the power of God and what he had demonstrated. Stuff isn't coincidence, you know. God's got this figured out. Creation itself. And throughout the Old Testament, you read the Psalms, you read the prophets, they all look back to that time of the Exodus as God demonstrating his power and fear coming upon the nations, you know, as a result. But in Romans 1, it talks about the creation demonstrating the power of God and how man has rejected the evidence. Verse 18, Romans 1, I'll just read it to you, you don't have to turn it, you can look it up later. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And then Paul goes on to say how they created gods of themselves and of creatures and created things. You know, they were trying to fill that eternity in their hearts, but they didn't want to accept the God of creation. So they made up their own. Because, you know, when you reject the truth, you'll fall for any lie. And that's the position much of the world's in today. They've fallen for the lies. You know, they've created their own gods. They've created their own image of God. They've created their own idea of God because they're not willing to accept the truth. Paul says, God's demonstrated his power through creation. You know, David says, "Man, look at the stars. Look at the heavens. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him?" When David looked out at God's creation, it just blew him away. You know, when natural man takes an unbiased look at creation today, they have a hard time saying there is no God. You know, it's the ones who look and don't want to know. You know, they want an alternative to the truth. You know, but he demonstrates himself through his own, through creation, through what he does, so that men should fear before him. Solomon says, "That which is all, which has already been." I'm sorry, I've read that wrong three times now. "That which is has already been." and what is to be has already been. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, is what he's saying here. And it says, and God requires an account of what is past. There's some questions in the different translations about what Solomon is actually saying there. And I don't know what that last phrase, what he's looking for there either. The New King James says, and God requires an account of what is past. The English Standard Version says, God seeks what has been driven away. The New Living Translation says, God makes the same things happen over and over again. And the New American Standard Bible says, God seeks what has passed by. So pick one. What he could be saying there is, you know, God's given evidence of who he is. He's given us he's demonstrated his power. He's demonstrated himself. God's going to call us into account for that. You know, every one of us will stand before the Lord. Some for rewards and some, I never knew you, depart from me. You know, but he will call us into account and call us into account for, you know, what we've done with him and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll do 16 and 17 quickly here. We'll finish up with that. Moreover, I saw under the sun. Here again, he's observing. He's looked at labor. He's looked at other things. Now he looks at the justice system. Scary thing to be looking at. I won't give you any of my attorney jokes. Until we're downstairs. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, in the courtroom, in the courts, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. He says, when I looked at the courts where there should be justice, there should be equity, there should be fairness, he says, all I saw was wickedness and iniquity and sin. The law of Moses, as God was putting together and giving Israel basically its constitution and its laws that they were to live by, in Leviticus 19:15, the Lord said, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, judge by the law. Not by a person's position, not by a person's poverty or wealth. You know, if a man did wrong, then he should be punished for that. Justice is by the law, regardless of somebody's estate in life. He says, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 1, 16, 17, Moses to the elders. And he's referring back to something he'd said to them back in Exodus 18. He says, and I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You know, listen to both sides, you know, and judge impartially. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. You know, if you judge rightly and you judge impartially, the Lord will stand behind you, what he's saying. You don't have to be afraid of anybody, you know. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert judgment or justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. So that was the law of Moses. To the judges, judge rightly. Judge a case on its merit. Not by the wealth or the poverty or the economic condition or, you know, of the parties in the case. Judge on the merits of the case. Did somebody do right? Did somebody do wrong? And judge that way. Be impartial. Don't take a bribe. You know, that should go without saying, but unfortunately, it's not always the case. But here's what Solomon observed. Isaiah writes about it in Isaiah 5, 20 to 24. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Boy, don't we live in that day, time of day right now, right? The Lord says, woe to them. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't flip the two ourselves, you know. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. Here he's talking about the courts again. You take a bribe, so you let a wicked man go free. And take away justice from the righteous man. He says, woe to those people. You're saying what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. You're taking a bribe, and you're letting the wicked go free, and the righteous man doesn't get justice. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. In other words, those who are perverting justice, God will judge. And that's what Solomon says here in verse 17. He said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. You know, if man's not going to give righteous judgment, God will judge righteously when we stand before him. God will judge righteously. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God will straighten things out. If man is going to be unjust, take bribes, and live and give out injustice, God will judge rightly in his time. We'll close with this. Romans 2, 5 to 11. Paul writes, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's talking to those who are not repentant, who have rebelled against God. He says, you're building up for yourself wrath. Your cup is starting to run over. You're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, God's judgment will be righteous when he judges. Who, speaking of God, will render to each one according to his deeds. You know, man may think he's getting away with stuff now, but there is a reckoning. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. You know, they're the righteous. Honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God's got for them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. As opposed to the partiality that's demonstrated in the courts, in Solomon's day, in Isaiah's day, in our day, God judges righteously. And he'll judge righteously. We may not have justice down here all the time, but God judges righteously. And to the righteous, he'll judge righteously and give a reward. To the unrighteous, wrath and punishment. So the moral of the story is, be on the side of the righteous, following Jesus Christ, living for his glory. Read through the rest of 3 and through 4. The rest of 3 is interesting because it's almost as if, and of course the Holy Spirit knew this, but it's almost as if Solomon is anticipating the theory of evolution because he compares man and animals. And he says, so what's the difference? So read through that. It's an interesting read. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace.